Good morning. It's great to see you all. I'm just going to start with a Bible reading this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And it says there, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, firstly, we thank you for the offering that we have collected this morning, and we pray for both Brass Tacks and UCCF, who are the missionary offerings for the church this month, and we pray for the work that both these organisations do. As we come before you as a church family this morning, we pray that, as we have sang, you will open our ears and open our hearts to the message that you bring to us today. And we pray that we will not leave here unchanged, and that the Holy Spirit will move in power this morning. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've been planning this sermon out for almost a year, which was the last time that I was speaking in front of you. And if you ask anyone that does sermons from time to time, they will tell you that in the back of your mind, as you're reading your Bible and you're reading various books, there are things going on in your head, and there's sermons that you think, that's what I'm going to speak on next if I get the chance. And so Romans 12 was the passage that I had thought about a year ago, and the sermon has been building up in my head since then. And a lot has happened in the past 12 months for all of us. And the sermon had stayed pretty much the same up until about a month ago. Romans 12 is a crucial chapter in the book of Romans. For the first 11 chapters, Paul has very much been focused on the theology and theory of Christian life. And some of it is very difficult to understand. However, in chapter 12, Paul changes his approach from doctrine to duty, from belief to behaviour. It's a chapter of action. And Paul is encouraging those that read his letter that their beliefs should impact their behaviour. He is saying that what God has done demands a response. And my plan for 11 months was to detail that response, to challenge us with what a Christian should do, what our lives should be like. But as I've written my notes for the sermon over the past few weeks in particular, I found myself being led in a very different direction. And the first thing that happened was that some of the men went to a weekend away, and Sam Gibson had spoken to us there. And that was one of the things that changed what I'd be speaking on this morning. And the other one was a book that someone had posted on Facebook and said, this book is free. This was just on Monday morning, and said, this book is free to download. It's a cracking book. You should go and download it. And I thought, okay, I'll go and do that. And I just listened to the first few chapters as I was driving to and from work. And something within that changed again what I was going to speak to you about this morning. And to be quite honest, I would rather be speaking to you about what I'd planned for the last 12 months than what's been given to me over the past week. And so rather than assume the salvation of everyone that's here today and talk about how, as saved people, we should be living this way or that, I'm going to take it back a step and simply ask, what does it mean to be a Christian? I wonder if you recognise each of these people in the PowerPoint. I'm going to name them because there's maybe some that you do not know. Starting in the top left and working around, we have Fred Phelps, who is the founder of Westboro Baptist Church. If you don't know about Mr. Phelps, you can maybe look in Wikipedia after the service. We have Joel Osteen, a prosperity gospel preacher. We know Donald Trump, the President of the United States, and Tom Hanks. We've got Hitler, Bear Grylls, Justin Bieber, and Wayne Rooney. I wonder if anyone can tell me what each of them have in common. Anyone want to hazard a guess? Thank you, Gavin. Someone, yes. Each of these eight men claim to be Christians. Now, I'm not going to comment or judge any of them at this stage, but it would seem that in our current age, that the word Christian has lost all meaning. It seems that as long as we say the words, I am a Christian, then we are saved. All is well, we can do whatever we like with our lives, with our bodies, and to other people. Is that true? As I mentioned last month, some of the men from the church went away on a weekend together, and Sam Gibson asked this very question. In his words, he said, we take it back to source. What does the Bible say about what a Christian is? And what we found was the following simple statements. Firstly, a Christian is someone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, who died for our sins and rose again 3 days later. In other words, they believe that the gospel message is true. And secondly, a Christian trusts in Jesus with their life. They follow Jesus. Now, we could add lots of statements onto that and make it more complicated and difficult, but that seems to be a basic, honest representation of what the Bible would call a Christian. So let me ask, do all the people on the picture seem to be agreeing with those 2 points? Now, I'm not asking you to judge them, but simply to discern whether they are Christians based on their actions. Some of them seem to be Christians. That seems to be true from what we know about them. But if we can look at any of these men here and agree that they may not all be saved, that is, they may not actually know Jesus and follow him, then can we also agree that a Christian should have a standard? In our lives on earth, we will never be perfect. We will always sin. We will continue to do that until the day we die. But there is a standard that we're aiming for. And the thing a Christian should be aiming for is detailed in the passage I read earlier. And I'll read it to you again, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So there's 2 things here. Firstly, offering your bodies as a living sacrifice. And secondly, not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Offering our bodies as a sacrifice, not being conformed by the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Both these things scream out to me, be set apart, be distinct, be different. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? We see that God has always wanted his people to be distinct. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, it says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. This has always been the plan. God wants you to be distinct, his treasured possession. Unfortunately, this is not a matter of willpower. It's not about just saying, I am a Christian, and then trying to be different. If you want to know how that can turn out, go and read about Westboro Baptist Church. A group of people who use the name of Christ to peddle lies and hatred. Now, before I go any further, I want to say two things very clearly. Firstly, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And secondly, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Be in no doubt whatsoever that we are not saved by anything that we do, only by Christ being crucified for us on the cross. So therefore we might say, well, all I have to do is believe in Jesus, his death and resurrection, and then I'm saved. I can do whatever I want after that. Well, the crucial part that we're in danger of glossing over or missing entirely is that saying these things quite simply isn't enough. It isn't enough. James chapter 2 verse 19 says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The key thing isn't our attendance at church. Although that is important, it's important to attend and to listen and to grow and develop relationships. But it isn't what makes you a Christian. The key thing isn't the things that we do for God, or the love that we show people, or the label that we give ourselves, whether that be Christian, Catholic, evangelical, Baptist, follower of Christ. It isn't about ticking all the boxes that a good Christian should. It isn't what we say or what we do. And that means that it isn't that you said a prayer at some time, asking Jesus into your heart. If you were brought up in a Christian family like I was, I'm sure you'd done that with your parents at a young age. I was 5 when I said that prayer. I didn't become a Christian until I was 32. The only time I prayed with any conviction in those other 27 years was when my football team needed to win. And I'm being serious, it was the only time I prayed. Quite simply, the key to being a Christian is union with Christ. The most important thing about being a Christian is union with Christ. And what do I mean by that? Well, the Bible contains an astonishing number of expressions and terms that illustrate the reality of our being made one with Christ. In the New Testament, we find so many references to a believer's union with Christ. I'm going to state a few here, and hopefully behind me the passages will come up. And if you want a copy of these to check them over and prove that I'm not making them up, then you can ask me at the end and I'll send you the list. So here are a few examples. Believers are created in Christ, crucified with Christ, buried with him, baptized into Christ and his death, united with him in his resurrection, seated with him in the heavenly places. Christ is formed in believers and dwells in our hearts. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is in us and we are in him. The church is one flesh with Christ. Believers gain Christ and are found in him. What's more, and this isn't going to come up on the screen, but what's more, in Christ we are justified, Romans 8 verse 1. We are glorified, Romans 8 verse 30. We are sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. We are called, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. We're made alive, Ephesians 2 verse 5. We're created anew, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. We're adopted, Galatians 3 26. And elected, Ephesians 1 verses 4 to 5. And all of this is without reference to the gospel. So it's clear to see union with Christ as an absolutely fundamental gospel conviction of the apostles. Dear to them because it was so dear to the Lord. And some of you still are possibly concerned that I'm saying we need to do something in order to receive salvation. We have a part to play. Well, I'm not saying that at all. We have no part to play in our salvation. Jesus dying on the cross is sufficient to pay the price for our sins. However, we are called to be in union with Christ. We're not saved because we're in union with Christ. We're in union in Christ because we are saved. We're not saved because we pray to God through Jesus. We pray to him because we are saved. We're not saved because we live a life set apart for God, a life of distinction. We live a life of distinction because we are saved, because we are in union with Christ. And that is why my sermon changed for this morning. There is no point in talking about a life, a living a life set apart for Christ. There is no point in discussing how distinct we should be. There is no point in living out Romans 12 if we are not in union with Christ. Everything else is just foliage if we don't have Christ. It may look good and it may be pretty on the eye, but it's a waste of time. Let me ask you a question. Can an egg fly? Can an egg fly? For instance, the egg of an eagle, can it fly? It was certainly made to fly. However, in order for it to fly, there has to be a transformation from being an egg to being a bird. It's a beautiful transformation. An egg can become an eagle that soars at great heights and can accomplish amazing acrobatics in the air. Well, just as God created that egg and that eagle, he created you and he has a purpose for you as well. You won't fly in the way that an eagle can, but he has a purpose for your life. But until there is that transformation, we will never experience that purpose. When God calls an individual to himself, he first calls them into relationship with him. You and I, when we're called by God, we are called to someone, not something. We are not called to a church building or to follow a set of rules. You will hear many times of people being called to a noble endeavour. And certainly God does call us to things. But in the first instance, he calls us into union with himself. But if we're not careful, we will fail to enter into the greatest of callings, knowing him. Last night I went for a meal with my wife Pauline. We were celebrating our 7th wedding anniversary. And we've had a great 7 years. We've had a few downs, but there's been loads of ups. We've had 2 young daughters, Chloe and Emma, whom we love. And Pauline makes us tick, as women tend to do in the family. She puts in the hard yards so that I can serve the Lord in the manner that I do. Every day and week and month, I get to know her a wee bit better, and she gets to know me a wee bit better. When we were married 7 years ago, we were united together as one. How strange would it be then if I didn't speak to her for the following 7 years? Our union would be a facade. An illusion for the rest of the world. And so it is with those who say they are Christians but do not have a relationship with Christ. It's ludicrous to think that we are saved if we do not have a relationship with Christ. It's like marriage without communication or love. It's like building a house on sand. It's like trying to live as a human without air. It just doesn't work. The Apostle Paul understood this concept. He understood his greatest call was to the Saviour, to know him and the power of his resurrection, that he might become like him. And the great prophet Jeremiah reinforced this relationship with God when he said, "This is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." God wants to bring every human being out of slavery. Slavery of sin and bondage to a promised land of purpose and meaning through a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He has done this by providing his very own Son as a payment for our sin. Paul explains this in Romans. He says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is why the Bible describes this as the good news, the gospel. The God of the universe wants to have a personal relationship with you. However, he is such a holy God that there had to be a way for a holy God to have a relationship with such a sinful people. Jesus became that holiness and became sin for us in order to bridge that gap. We are studying Exodus in our evening services, and I would encourage you to come along this evening to listen to what Gareth brings to us this evening. But in Exodus chapter 34, it says he is a God who is passionate about his relationship with you. What a wonderful thing. The God of the universe not only wants to give me salvation for my sins, but he wants to know me and he wants to journey with me through life as the closest of friends. However, each of us must accept this invitation from him, because God gives us the freedom of choice, doesn't he? The Bible summarizes this best in the most quoted verse of all time. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Life is so fragile. When Gavin was praying earlier, speaking about what had happened in Las Vegas last week and the hundreds that were killed, and we see the tragedy that happened in London yesterday and people were mown down. And every day the news brings us more news of people dying or more threats of a World War III. So while I don't want to depress you, and this is said absolutely in love, but death can come at any moment for any of us. And it will come for each of us at some point. So when it comes to the moment, when you stand before God and Jesus is there, and it's judgment time, what do you think he's going to ask you? What was your church attendance like? What denomination were you a part of? How involved were you at church? What work did you do for me on earth? He's not going to ask any of those questions, is he? God the Father is going to ask God the Son, Jesus, one question that will determine our eternal life. And it's a really simple one. He's going to ask Jesus, do you know him? Do you know her? One question. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, simply by the laws of probability, some of those people are here amongst us today. There are people in this building here today that Jesus will say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. These are people who say they are Christians, probably, but don't know Jesus, are not in union with him. And some of us know we fall into that category. We might not admit it to anyone else. We maybe won't admit it to ourselves. But deep down we know. We might come along to church every week, but we don't listen. Not really. We'd only be here because our parents or spouse wants us to be here, or because we've got friends that come to the church, but we're not actually interested in being transformed. We're going to have a time of prayer in a few minutes, of silent prayer. And for those in this category, I hope the Holy Spirit is guiding you to pray to God today. Start a relationship with him now. Don't wait. What are you waiting for? And then there are those who don't fall into this category. You do believe you're saved, but if Jesus was here today, he wouldn't recognize you and you wouldn't recognize him, because you don't read his word. You don't pray to him. There is no union with Christ. My prayer for those in this category is that the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to show you your need for Christ and Christ alone. And finally, there are those here this morning who are saved. Those will be welcomed into heaven, and there will be great rejoicing on the day that you arrive. There's a hymn that I play quite often in my car, and the verse, the chorus of it is, oh, to see you, Jesus, I can hardly wait to behold your wounds of grace, to express my love and thank you face to face. My heart is yours, for you I long. I can see it in the faces of people who I know are in union of Christ, in union with Christ. There's a quiet confidence and assurance that Jesus is theirs and that they are children of God. And I'm sorry that for you this sermon perhaps wasn't a great one. But hopefully it serves as a reminder of what we have to be thankful for. A calling from our Saviour into union with him. We're making good time today, and I want to spend just a couple of minutes having a time of quiet prayer. If you're saved and you know that you're saved, you're in union with Christ, please pray for those around you, that the Holy Spirit will lead them to Christ today. If you're unsure of whether you're saved, that's okay. God is waiting for you. He's waiting for you to reach out to him, to start a relationship with him, to begin the transformation into the life of purpose that he has designed for you. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, Lord, you made me, you created me. Now give me the sense to follow your commands. That's a good start. That's a good prayer to pray today if you're not sure. And if you want someone to pray with you, feel free to either come forward or raise your hand, and we'll get an elder to come and pray with you, and we can take you out the back if you want privacy to pray with someone. We can do that for you today. But make this decision today if you haven't already. Now is the time. So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being so forgiving and loving to each of us. We find ourselves wandering far too often. And the Holy Spirit cries out within us for union with you. We deserve nothing, but you've created a way for us to approach your throne with boldness. For those of us who are here today, Father, who do not know you, please let them know the peril they are in. Drive each of us closer to you in prayer and worship and quiet time reading your word. And as we leave here this afternoon, please protect us from the world. We are all too easily conformed to the way of the world rather than being transformed by becoming more like Christ. Help us get to know you more, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.